The Mariana Trench is, as much as we can tell, 7 miles deep at its deepest spot. That's deeper than Mount Everest is tall. And down there live creatures that know nothing else but deep darkness and lots of pressure. One such creature is the Mariana snailfish. I think the most opposite of that than I can think of would be an eagle, which soars on great heights. You'll find them in mountains and nesting in trees. Could you imagine if eagles could reason and speak like we do, which they can't, but if they could, and the Mariana snailfish could reason and communicate like we can, they can't, but if they could, could you imagine an eagle trying to explain to this fish that lives 7 miles below the surface of the earth, no sunlight, lots of pressure, what it is like to soar in the heights and the glistening sun with a view of everything? That would be very, very difficult. It would seem almost impossible, and the eagle would have to use analogies, but the eagle would also have to know what it's like down at the bottom of the Mariana Trench. But even if the eagle knew that, the snailfish doesn't know what the eagle knows. And yet, as difficult as that would be, which it's an imaginary situation, eagles don't speak, but they're real, and a Mariana snailfish is real. As difficult as that would be, it wouldn't be completely impossible because they are both creatures. And yet the distance between their existence and their reality, their experience and their understanding is far less than between ours as creatures and the one who created us. See, there are things that are true about God that we can understand. They're called communicable attributes. We can communicate them. They're like us in some way. We get it. His kindness, His love, patience. It's not going to be a perfect one-to-one, but we can kind of understand them about God because they're true of God, and He created us for them to be true in us, not that they are always or necessarily. But there are other things about God that we know nothing of and we cannot relate to, and there are no analogies for it. His existence. He's infinite. He has no beginning and no end. Explain that to someone. Well, it's like, I got nothing. We think we know when stars were born and that they're dying. We understand beginning and end, and that is all we understand by human exploration and human experience. Another example is that great example that God is triune. He is three distinct and yet inseparable persons in one. So when Jesus was worshiped, that was okay because He's God. But when John in Revelation falls on his face before an angel, he says, "Get up, I'm just one of like you. Different, but like you in that I'm a creature," whereas Jesus was fully God. Why in Acts, one minute they say to Ananias and Sapphira, why have you lied to God? And the next minute, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Well, which one is it? It's another truth about God that we can't explain from our experience and our understanding and our reality, but that doesn't make it not true. One of my kids, I believe, and someone else also, in the same week, said, "Well, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a noise?" Absolutely it makes a noise. Because the reality of that noise is not dependent upon some person experiencing it. And the reality of God and who He is not dependent upon us thinking, that sounds right. That's a logical God, a rational God that I can relate to and I understand, and therefore I'll follow him. But that's our default. See, we want to make a God who is like us. We want to work from us to God. Well, I'm like this, God must be like that, because after all, I'm all this, right? Yeah, pride's at the center of it, always is. But anyway, we work in the wrong direction. And so then we stumble over things in Scripture that are true about God that we can't relate to, that we can't understand, we have no experience of. Why am I talking about this? Because we are in a passage of Scripture that people get very emotional about. And they argue about it. And they divide over it. Right? There should be a content advisory on this one. You know, maybe put that on the online with the recording, right? Why? Because we are in Romans chapter 9, and Romans chapter 9 is about the sovereignty of God. That God knows everything, which we can't really relate to that either, though some of us of a certain age, I won't say what age, think we know everything. Knows everything, and he's more powerful than everything, and he's in control of everything, so that nothing happens apart from this sovereign God's will. Now, when you just talk about God being sovereign, most people, are Christians, are like, yeah, I get it. But it's amazing how a misunderstanding of what it means that he's sovereign finds its way into quote-unquote Christian thinking in little ways. Like, some think that when bad stuff happens, it's because God's losing that fight at that point in time and Satan's winning. And to that I say, read Job chapter 1. God is sovereign. Outside of space and time, no beginning, he is independent, depends upon no one and nothing. And only his will is done. Specifically, in Romans chapter 9, at issue that is inseparable from God being sovereign, and that's why many Bibles, including mine, have a bold, uninspired heading that says, God's sovereign choice. But in our little excerpt of Romans chapter 9 this morning, we're going to hit a word that is absolutely dependent upon God being sovereign, and that word is election. The issue of election comes up in our passage this morning in verses 6 through 13. I want to take Romans 9, as you noticed a couple weeks ago, just one little section at a time, and work through each of these sections and endeavor to understand them for what they're saying and in the context in which we find them, and let God be God. You're going to have questions. Maybe you have them already because you know about this and there's been things that you've thought about. You're going to have questions. I hope you have questions because that means you're thinking about it. And I would simply ask that if you have any questions and you want to ask me, that you only ask questions that can be answered from where we are at so far. So don't jump to the end of the chapter and ask me a question about that. Bear with me and let's think about each one of these sections. What they're saying in and of themselves, but nothing is ever in a vacuum in Scripture. It's called context, and how that relates to what came before and what's going on here. So we understand what this is ultimately saying about God, and that we would let God be God, even if who he is blows our circuits. Because the fact of the matter is, if he is God, he is more different from us than that Mariana Trench dwelling sea creature from the eagle. But if we demand that we must be able to understand God and reason how he can be who he is and the way he is, how and why he does things the way he does it. Let us be honest and say we're declaring ourselves to be God. But we are not. We are not. And while declaring ourselves to be gods is thought to be a great freedom, masters of our own universe, you go, girl, you go, bro, you be you, it is not freedom. It's a delusion. None of us are independent. None of us are outside of time and space. None of us are all-knowing. None of us are all-powerful. God alone is. In our passage this morning, it's simply saying this, that it has always been and always is God who elects whomever he will to receive and experience covenantal blessing. Now, there's more than one covenant in Scripture. But for simplicity, I'm just going to say Old Covenant versus New Covenant. You say, that sounds a lot like Old Testament and New Testament. Yeah, that's what that means. Right? And under the Old Covenant, there are multiple promises made by God. But not everyone received those covenant blessings. Ishmael didn't, yet God blessed Ishmael. Esau didn't. God blessed Esau, but the great privileges that the Israelites had, that we looked at last week in the first five verses, were only to and through a chosen people. Who chose them? God. Why? So that his purpose in election would stand. Not based upon who your dad is, or your great-great-great dad, called grandpa, right? Or works, but that it's on God. It was like that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and now under the New Covenant, it's no different. And that's why it shouldn't surprise or shake you when some people don't believe. Even if those people grew up hearing the Word of God. Even if those people grew up hearing the Word of God and are a part of the Old Covenant elect people. That's the issue that gets addressed here in verses 6 through 13. What's going on here? God chose this people, the Israelites, but now there are many in Paul's day, in our day, that don't believe that Jesus, who was descended through David, back to Abraham, through Jacob, and through Isaac, they don't believe is the Messiah, who fulfills all the promises of the prophets, like Isaiah, marred beyond recognition. They don't believe that. So what's going on here? Has God's word, his promise, failed? And then, that would mean that God has failed, that God is not reliable. But that's not the case. And why is that not the case? Because from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Covenant to New Covenant, God has always been the one electing, choosing who it would be that would receive the blessings of that covenant. Now, the new covenant blessings are spoken of in this section as salvation. And that's God's purpose from the beginning. It continues, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And he's done that according to his purpose. It's hard for us to swallow and wrap our mind around it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. So join me in prayer. We'll read actually 9:1 through 9:13 and let God be God. Father, thank you that you have communicated the eagle can't talk to the snailfish. And yet you have spoken to us in many ways, at many times through the prophets, but now through your Son who became one of us. How can that even be? We love that truth. Your Son, fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, descendant of David, but your Son. You have now spoken and revealed yourself. Father in heaven, help us to see you for who you are. And to delight in who you are. Even when we can't wrap our very finite brains around who you are. May we, like the child who doesn't understand much, just says, Daddy, catch me. Abba, Father, grant us to understand you as much as we are able from what you have communicated and to rest in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 1, there's a little bit of a change over here. Just assuring everyone who is in Christ that glory has been secured for you already and that you are in the sure love of God in Jesus Christ, from which nothing can separate you. In the background is this reality from 9:1 and 9:31 and 32 and 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Israelites by descent, that they may be saved. The background reality is here, there's many Israelites who have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So from the gospel that Paul has just proclaimed, it means they are separated from the love of God. But how can a chosen and particular people who have received such blessings as we have here in 9:1 through 5, how could they not be under this new covenant? How could they not be saved? Has God failed? Has his word failed? Is God unreliable? And the answer is no. And the reason is given God's purpose in election, which has always been and continues to be the way it is. 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong patriarchs, and from their race, oh, remember that terrible word, from their ethnic group, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now the main group to whom Paul is speaking here by the Spirit are fellow Jews, but also Gentiles. He spoke in chapter 7 to those who knew the law. In chapter 10, he's going to say, you Gentiles, or wait, maybe it's 11, but he changes in certain sections the primary group to who he's speaking, yet it's a group as a whole that includes both Jews and Gentiles. But he is speaking about Jews here, Israelites. And again, there's that background question, particularly in the mind of fellow Israelites. What's going on? Here's Paul, an Israelite among Israelites, schooled as a Pharisee, knowing the law, and he's now spending all this time proclaiming the news of the Messiah having come and been raised from the dead. Christ means Messiah. It's the same word, different language. And yet so many Israelites aren't believing. Has God's word failed? Is God unreliable? Did he just drop those who are descended from Abraham? And the answer is no. Paul first affirms that he is heartbroken over their unbelief. And if it could be that he could exchange his salvation for theirs, if that would even be a possibility, he would almost want to do that. He's so heartbroken for them. He affirms that he loves them and cares for them deeply, and that they have indeed been entrusted with great privileges under that old covenant. It says covenants in here, right? I'm just using one singular old covenant phrase for this morning. But their unbelief does not mean that God's word has failed. And if God's word failed, then God has failed. It means God is unreliable. But God is not unreliable. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, God's word has not failed. God is not unreliable. I'm putting this in question form for the outline as we interact with this passage. So does the unbelief of Israelites, or anyone else for that matter, we'll get to that in the application section, mean that God is unreliable? No. It's a resounding no. And why? Because of what he says here in the end of verse 6, which then gets fleshed out, pun intended, in the rest of the passage. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not everyone in that old covenant community who could rightly call themselves Israelites because of their family tree, not all of them are actually, to use words that come up later, children of God. We've already seen indications of this earlier in the letter. I'm moving to your left, like beginning of the letter, chapter 2. A Jew is not one who is one outwardly by circumcision, but one who is inwardly. And that's not a new idea. Moses proclaimed it to the Israelites before they went into the promised land. He said, circumcise your hearts. Because to this day, God has not given you a heart to understand. Deuteronomy 29. And so that's why you fast forward. Now they're in the promised land, but they keep rebelling. And Jeremiah talks about a new heart. It's in Isaiah 2, but very clear in Jeremiah. I think it's 32:32 or 31:31. I always mix up exactly where it was, but they didn't actually have chapter and verse numbers back in the day. So somewhere, the prophet Jeremiah foretold of that new covenant, where there would be a new heart, forgiveness of sin once and for all, and cleansed, as Isaiah talked about there in chapter 1. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But not everyone who can claim to be an Israelite because of their family tree actually belongs to God as his child. And then we have two examples of this from under the old covenant. The first has to do with Abraham and his sons. So I have it as a question for us that's answered by the text. How was it determined which one of Abraham's sons would receive, this is important even if you don't understand this word, covenant blessings? Because Abraham had two sons. Ishmael from Hagar, his wife's maidservant, and Isaac, his son, through his wife Sarah. How was it determined? And that's what this passage answers here in verses 7, 8, and 9. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. See, that's where I get the understanding of what does it mean that not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are Israel by descent, offspring of Abraham, are actually children of Abraham. We've seen that We've seen that phraseology before back in chapter 4, verse 16. Abraham, not in 4:16, but throughout the whole chapter, the idea is Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Right? So Abraham's children are going to be those who believe God, trust God. Abraham's children, not simply his children by descent. Back to chapter verse 7. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not children of the flesh, simply those who are related to Abraham by birth, with him being the father, are children of God. But the children of the promise are counted, same word, as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And this has been written not only for him, but for us, the end of chapter 4, who believe that we are counted righteous, right? But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So here's the scenario in case you don't know it. Abraham's old. Sarah's old. Sarah's never had a kid. God promised Abraham, leave your country and your worship of false gods along with the rest of your family and go, and I'm going to show you a land that I'm going to give to you, and I'm going to bless you with a land, and I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you many descendants, and through you the nations, the ethnicities, the Gentiles will be blessed. Abraham's like, cool, all right, I'm going to go. And Abraham, of course, is just perfect, right? No. First chance he gets to lie about who his wife is to save his hide, he does it. He's an imperfect man who was worshiping false gods along with the rest of his family. But God called him and made him this promise. And a while goes by and Sarah says, hey, not bearing any children. And you need an heir. So take my maidservant, Hagar. And Abraham says, okay. And she has a child, Ishmael. But then God says, no, 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 no. I'm going to give you a child, Abraham, through your old, barren wife. Beyond the age of childbearing, never having had a child, it's through her that I'm going to give you a child. Not through your thinking and your human ways. Because humanly thinking, oh, wife can't have a kid, so let's go with the maidservant, because this makes perfect sense to us. Gross, but it makes perfect sense. Logistically, physically, a barren woman in her, who's 90 can't have a kid. So a maidservant, don't know how old she was. We'll just go with that. But God said, no. It is through your aged, barren wife that I will give you a son. Both sons are descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But it was, no, Ishmael and Isaac. Both are sons of Abraham. But that wasn't what decided which son would be the one through whom the covenant blessings promised to Abraham that were the seed version, pun intended there, if you don't get it, ask me later, the seed version really of all the covenants that were yet to come, including the Mosaic one with the laws that they would live by in the land, and a Davidic covenant to David to have a ruler on the throne forever who was the Messiah. They all come from that. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? They're both related to Abraham, and God told Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you lots of offspring. And through your offspring, singular, through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Because it says in verse 7, excuse me, verse 8, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it was counted, credited to Isaac by God's choice in such a way that it couldn't even be brought about by human means. They tried with Hagar and Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was blessed. God blessed him and made him a nation. And Yahweh, God, comforted Hagar. It's okay. It's going to be all right. I got it covered, and I'm going to bless him. But not the covenant blessings. Not the very specific agreement God made unilaterally, that's what covenant means, with Abraham, starting with the promises in chapter 12, and then ratified in chapter 15. No, through Isaac, not Ishmael. So what he's doing here is taking Jews and anyone else who knows Scripture back in time to the beginning of the Israelites. And Israelites began not simply because of human descent, not because of an ethnic genetic relationship to Abraham, but by God's word, God's promise. And not only that, verse 10, that's what verse 10 basically says. Not only that, or not only so, our next example. Not only so, so now we get to the next example that has to do with Israel, Jacob, same person, his sons. Now, Abraham had two sons, but two different moms. And one mom, it was divine intervention because Sarah was aged and barren. But now we get to the example of Isaac, who is the one that got named Israel, and all the Israelites come from him, right? How was it determined which one of Israel's, Isaac's twin sons, no, I got that wrong, didn't I? Sorry. Jacob is named Israel. Isaac, man, I can't get my name straight this morning. I'm going to blame it on the allergy meds that make me feel like goofy or dopey all rolled into one. How is it determined which one of Isaac's twins, so typo there, twin sons would receive covenant blessings? How is it determined? Because now we're talking about an example of Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. The same conception resulted in twin boys, not identical. One was big and hairy and one wasn't. But twin sons, same womb, same mom, same dad, who was one of the sons of Abraham. How was it determined through which one of those sons would become Israel? Would be named Israel. Which one of those sons of Isaac would receive covenant blessings? Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, God told her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How was it determined which one of Isaac's twin sons would receive covenant blessing? Not because of what anyone did or would do. Not because of any works, but by God's election. Verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Here's the point of this whole section. What's going on in Paul's day, in our day, where some people, regardless of their privileges of having the word of God, even if they're descended from Abraham by biology, don't believe? That's not because God has failed. That's because God has succeeded and is succeeding in bringing about his purpose, which involves election. And election means that God freely chooses whomever he will, independent of them. It's God's choice. And then there's an Old Testament prophet quote here in verse 13 that actually comes from Malachi. And the point is not love and hate like an emotion, which is what we default to thinking about. That's not the point there. The point, love and hate with God, he has emotion, but love is an action. It's something he does for the purpose of blessing and bringing good to someone else, even at expense to himself, good to someone else, though they don't deserve it. Where have I seen that? I'd see Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You fast forward from the actual birth of these twins all the way through what we call our Old Testament, time in the Promised Land, rebellion and idolatry, and you get to Malachi speaking to Israelites who are saying, God doesn't love us. And he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau, even in Jacob and Esau's day, Esau was blessed by God, and he became a nation too. But he wasn't the son, and that wasn't the nation that God chose to give the covenant blessing to, of the promised land, with the law of God, and a king on a throne, and then most ultimately importantly, through them the Messiah comes. That's how this letter started. Back in chapter 1, Christ, a descendant of David according to the flesh. Who is David a descendant of? Is he a descendant of Esau? No. Is he a descendant of Ishmael? No. He is a descendant of Isaac. Why? Because it's according to God's promise. And he's a descendant of Jacob. Why? Because of God's purpose in election. It is continued from the beginning that the way it works is that God chooses whomever he will to receive covenant blessings. And it does not depend upon their work. That's the point of this section. I put a little fill-in-the-blank thing there, because Liam did that a couple weeks ago. I'll give that. I've tried it before. I'm not very good at it. But it's a long purpose statement for this whole section. I'll give you a short one in a minute. But these verses 6 through 13, the point is this. Specifically speaking to Jews, but really to anyone, the failure of some, even many Israelites, to enter into new covenant blessings, i.e. be saved, is no failure of God or his word. Because receiving covenant blessings, old or new, is and has always been solely based upon God and his unconditional election of whomever he freely chooses. In other words, simpler than that, shorter than that, is the purpose of this section is to say God hasn't failed just because Israelites don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Why? Because receiving the blessings of the covenant has always been by God's election, and that continues now. God blesses the evil, the wicked people, by raining on them and giving them food. God blessed Esau. God blessed Ishmael. But they didn't receive the covenant blessing that was first promised to Abraham. And God did it in such a way as to show it depends on him, not us. So you can take your wife's handmaid and produce a child because that's the way things humanly work, because a 90-year-old barren woman doesn't give birth. But God says, this time next year, she's going to give birth to a son. And through him, the covenant will go. And then to Isaac and Rebekah hadn't had any kids, and they prayed, and the Lord says, bam, twins. Normal human way of doing things? Well, the older one is going to receive the inheritance. But God told, there's his word, he told her, no, the older will serve the younger. So that his purpose of election would continue. So that those who are counted as God's children are not those who are simply descendants of Abraham, but those who, like Abraham, would believe God and be counted righteous. and what they had to believe God at his word was more vague and is now very specific. We believe God at his word that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating the love of God. We can be reconciled to the maker of heaven and earth because apart from his son's sacrifice, we are rightly under God's justice, his wrath. Everyone is, because there is no one righteous, no one who seeks God. You say, well, that's not fair. Not everyone gets to hear about Jesus. You are not under God's wrath for not hearing about Jesus and believing in him. You are under God's divine justice because you don't give thanks to God or acknowledge him. But you can be delivered from God's justice through the righteousness brought about at the cross and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The letter started out this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the whole point of the letter is the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And if Jews, even many Jews, don't believe this news about God's Son Jesus, that doesn't mean we need to lose our confidence in the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Flip that around. I have complete confidence in the message of God's provision of forgiveness and reconciliation and his love through this man, Jesus Christ, who is now the righteousness of God. That's the first application of this section. What do we do with this? Well, the Jews were wondering if God's word has failed because fellow Israelites aren't believing in Jesus as the Messiah, or even other Gentiles who are thinking God's given up on them, he's done with them, he's gone back on his word, just because there are many Israelites who haven't believed. No. That's not the case at all. God's just continuing his purpose in choosing whom he will to receive his blessings. There is no reason at all to be ashamed or lose confidence in the gospel, but instead, God's election explains the unbelief of many Jews, but that unbelief should not shatter our confidence in the gospel. It is still the power of God for salvation for whoever believes, regardless of who isn't believing. And the second thing this brings us to, the reality that there is nothing we can do to guarantee the faith of anyone else. I mean, I can relate to Jews, the Israelites in Paul's day who heard about Jesus, the Messiah. Oh my goodness, look at this, Isaiah in 52 and 53. And then Peter's preaching from the Psalms, and your servant will not see corruption. And he says, I'll tell you what, David is in the grave. His body rotted. This is talking about Jesus who has been raised. And there's Israelites there who are like, wow, like this is it. Our Messiah has come. And they believed. And now their sins, though, is scarred as white as snow. And some time goes along. And now the Jews are becoming hostile. And it's Jews who are causing or trying to cause the gospel not to go forth. And they go, what's going on here? They have the word of God. They have the covenants. Through them, the Messiah has come. But they're not believing. Has God's word failed? No. It hasn't failed. That doesn't guarantee that one is actually a child of God. Nothing we do can guarantee that anyone will believe. This is particularly important for parents who are believers to understand. We answer for how we raise the kids God has entrusted to us, but we cannot guarantee that they will be children of God. We cannot guarantee to just, well, let's get the Ten Commandments in public places and then people are going to repent. We don't guarantee anything. We cannot guarantee that. That also means the third way that the fact that God has always and is continuing to choose whomever he will, electing them to receive covenant blessing, whether it was the old covenant blessing or now the new covenant blessing of reconciliation to him through faith in Christ, means that we can't take credit for the faith of anyone else. I hope we're sharing this message of God's salvation, the power of God for salvation for all who believe, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, with our children, our neighbors, whoever we can, whenever we can. And if they repent and come to faith in Christ, don't think that's because that's how I raised that kid. Yeah. Or that's because at work, you know, I said just the right things to get my coworker to see that the gospel's reasonable, because I showed them that God's word is reliable to begin with and that we can trust the scripture. And that's the wrong kind of apologetics according to scripture. We can't and don't need to convince anyone that the Bible is actually God's word. We're simply farmers. We throw the seed out. We proclaim the news of God sending his son who's been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. And if any believe, all glory be to God. We can't take credit for that. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm not really tempted to that maybe. No. Yes, you are, because flip it around. When you share the gospel with someone and they don't believe, do you beat yourself up? Maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I didn't explain enough. Maybe it's because they saw me kick the dog last week and I never told them, yeah, that's wrong. I shouldn't kick the dog. They heard me curse when the Prius cut me off. Maybe that's why. Because I did this and didn't do that. If we want to take the blame for why someone else hasn't believed, that means we would take the credit for it if they did believe. But we can't do either. Now, we were responsible for our words and our actions, and we'll give an account to God for that. And we can be stumbling blocks to other people, but we neither get anyone in or keep anyone out of God's kingdom. That has always been and continues to be his choice. And he uses his means of ultimately bringing the Messiah was through Isaac, not Ishmael. And Jacob, not Esau. Why? Because of his purpose in election. Right? Well, then that raises other questions and other things that are to come up in the rest of the chapter. But boom, that's the purpose of this section. In the context of wondering, what does this mean that so many Israelites who have the word of God, the law, the covenants, the glory, the worship, are not believing? Has God's word failed? Nope. If God's word has failed, God has failed. Has God failed? No. God is simply continuing his purpose of election, choosing whomever he will to receive the covenant blessings that he gives. He can do that. He's sovereign. He doesn't look through the corridor of time to see what someone's going to do. You know why? There's no corridor for God to look through. He is outside of time. He created time for us. We are the creatures. We are finite. We are at the mercy of his will. But thanks be to God that he is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because there's not one righteous, not one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. There is no one worthy. All have worth made in his image, but no one worthy. Now you compare that to every other God that anyone else comes up with, and you will find a God who is a lot like us. That means capricious and wanton, doing whatever they want, whenever they want. And what's for their glory usually comes from the harm of others. But for the one who made heaven and earth, himself having no beginning or no end, what's for his glory is for the good of his people and for blessing. Because he's the one who is sovereign, but he's also a merciful, sovereign God. And we have absolutely no reason to take credit for or blame ourselves when others don't believe. We give an account for how we're living and what we're saying and not saying and doing and not doing, but we do not control neither does having the word of God, not even being descended from Abraham or being a Pharisee of Pharisees, none of that controls, conditions, or decides who receives covenantal blessings. God alone does. So that to God alone be the glory. And in that we can take refuge and have great peace. Like the 5-year-old who doesn't know how a car goes or stops, but just trusts mom or dad in the front seat to get you from point A to point B. God, I don't understand this, God. I don't get you. Because I can't. Because I have a beginning and I have an end. And I am not all-knowing. And I am not all-powerful. I thought you were a God like me. Thank you for delivering me from that. I believe. Help me to believe. To let you be God. And to rest in your arms, Abba, Father. Join me in prayer. Indeed, to you be all praise, glory, and honor. There is none like you. Your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to the degree that you have, particularly through your Son, the great demonstration, the demonstration of your love, an action that comes out of your character, not a momentary emotion or feeling. You've made that clear in your Son through his willing death. And while we were running the other way, he died for us. While we were hating you, you loved us. And that by your mercy. Thank you, Father, for what you have revealed about yourself. And though we can understand who you are, we can't understand how. So there's much that we will not understand. But we trust you. Help us to trust you. Not that we can keep you from being God, but work in each of us to let you be God. And to be your children, not by title alone, but in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our hearts. That we'd lay before you our desires and the things that we want and don't want in this life. And then, as your Son said, we too would say, Abba, Father, your will be done. Your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not ours, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen.